Well, I'm doing a series with my good friend Nathan Jacobs. Nathan Jacobs is a filmmaker, an academic, and he's also someone who understands Eastern Orthodoxy in the most profound of ways. And so I thought he would be the perfect person to talk to with respect to some of the things that have taken place since I've become Eastern Orthodox. Obviously, as you know, Nathan, I've been studying Eastern Orthodoxy for a long period of time before I became Eastern Orthodox. When I did become Eastern Orthodox, I was amazed at how people reacted. There were a lot of people that suggested that I had left the Christian faith, that Eastern Orthodoxy is not within the pale of Orthodoxy or Christianity in general. And in the last podcast, I sort of teased this by saying that my son David did an article which we posted on the web titled, "Does the Bible Answer Man's Son Believe That He's Left the Christian Faith?" As so many people have said, happened when I became a member of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Well, there was a group of very zealous evangelicals tied to well-known Christian leaders within the evangelical community that reacted to my son's article with an article titled, "Hank Hanegraaff's Son Says His Dad Is Still a Christian Even Though He Left Christianity." They start an article which says that Hank Hanegraaff left the Christian faith in April of 2017 in joining the Eastern Orthodox cult. Hanegraaff began to worship idols. We talked about icons, so I won't get into that. Hanegraaff began to worship idols, denied penal substitution, no longer believing that Jesus died to pay for his sins. Now, this goes on, but again, these are people who are evangelicals who desperately desire that people follow the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And again, for them, a stumbling block is that I left the Christian faith, I joined a cult, and I no longer believe that Jesus died to pay for my sins. So let's try to cash out why people in the evangelical world would have that kind of view of salvation, the broad category, the category of import. Why did they have this kind of view that somehow or other Eastern Orthodoxy no longer or never held that Jesus died to pay for our sins? Where would that come from?
Well, it's a good question. One of the things that stands out to me is the identification of Eastern Orthodoxy as a cult. I mean, Hank, I believe you have some, you've done some writings on cults in the past. Is that, I have a vague recollection that maybe you've had a few thoughts on cults.
I mean, that's been my... You're saying that rhetorically, but yeah, I mean, I talked about cults as being counterfeits. I talked about the unbiblical revelations within cults. I've talked about linguistic subversion. I've talked about theological perversions, sociological deviance. Certainly, Eastern Orthodoxy wouldn't fit within the definition of a cult. You might say it's an aberrant Christian theology, but it's certainly not a cult. And I think that cult label gets slung around all too often by people that don't really understand what cults are in the sense of modern American history or even beyond that. But this idea of me no longer believing that Jesus died to pay for my sins, I mean, it comes out of this notion, I think, that somehow or other, I'm following a works-oriented religion. That Orthodoxy teaches that we're not saved by God's grace through faith. That Orthodoxy does not believe in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, or horribly distorts Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. So maybe an opportunity to talk about how the Eastern Church does not set faith and works in opposition to one another.
Yeah, I think that's a fine place to start. I will just say anecdotally, I think, I could be remembering this wrong, but I think when I first announced my interest in Eastern Orthodoxy to my wife, who is an evangelical at the time, I think she said something like, what cult is it that you want to join? I don't. So it's not as if, you know, that's.
So I'm not the first one.
We're not the first one. But I do think, to your point, it's born out of a zeal for its understanding of the faith and wanting to make sure that that's not being distorted and diverged from. And right there, central to the Protestant evangelical understanding of the faith is that dichotomy between faith and works. Now, this is where I think one of the things that needs to be remembered is something that we touched on in an earlier segment, which is that in many ways, that discussion about faith and works is a sort of in-house Western discussion because there are a set of common presumptions there. There's a common theological inheritance there that creates the necessary framework for having that discussion. And so I do want to boil it down in more simple terms, but I do think it's worth spending a little bit of time talking about exactly what that framework is and how it's different from what you find in the Eastern Fathers, different in important ways. So in terms of that framework, one of the things that sits in the background there is this very judicial way of understanding Christianity and largely the influence of Augustine of Hippo. And so Augustine is somebody who introduced to Christianity this concept of, well, there's two related concepts here. One is what he calls the order of affections. So the basic idea that sits in the background of this is that Augustine presumed that whenever you do something, you're doing it out of a desire or an affection, right? A love, right? For the thing, right? So if you eat food, there's a certain affection for nourishment, or perhaps if it's driven by pleasure, an affection for the pleasure of food. Let's say if you pick certain types of foods that are pure indulgences over foods that are healthy. And Augustine presumes that with that, there's also competing affections, right? So we all know what it's like to lay on the couch and think, huh, I should probably get up and work out. But boy, this couch feels real nice right now. And right there, you have two affections in competition, right? One affection for
ease. There are other
people
in the studio you can look at with that illustration, like maybe Stephen or my son.
Well, I surely don't know what that is, but I've heard that there are some people who run into that connection.
Exactly.
But right there, you have two affections in competition with each other. One for health, or perhaps it's driven by vanity, actually, in some cases. Health or vanity or all of the above. And then this other one for ease, right? Pleasure, whatever it may be. And at some point, Augustine points out, one of those has to win out. When you make a choice, you're creating a hierarchy of affections. You're subordinating competing affections. And so he suggests that what happens is in every given act, you're betraying a certain priority of loves, an order of loves or an order of affections. And the reason this is relevant for Augustine is because he thinks this determines whether an act is just or unjust, whether it's righteous or unrighteous. Because justitia, right, in the Latin, what he's using there for just or righteous is it means to render to each its due, right? So the presumption is that if health is a greater good, for example, than pleasure, then health ought to be rendered, you know, its appropriate place higher than the affection for pleasure. Yeah. And a just man then has affections that reflect the actual order of reality. And Augustine suggests that this is what determines whether a deed is righteous or just, and that just and righteous deeds are meritorious before God. And this sets the groundwork then for what becomes the Pelagian dispute and then lays the foundations for original sin and all of this. And it's really largely because what's going on there is part of the thing with original sin is not just this inherited guilt of Adam, but it's also this idea that the will has been crippled, right? That we have inverted orders of affections and we can't fix that, so we can't do things that are pleasing to God. Now, in Roman Catholicism, when you ask the question, okay, I am bound by necessity of sin, right? That's the necessity of sin doctrine. Not to say that everything I do is inherently evil, right? It's not to say that I can't make choices to not steal versus steal. But it is to say that even when I act in keeping with the law, I do so in a way that is reflective of disordered loves, and they are not meritorious before God. I am not just deep within my heart. And this creates the conundrum, right? The condition in which we are bound by necessity to sin. We can't do anything meritorious before God. We face future judgment, and that's really the human condition there. And the dispute that sits behind the works righteousness or the faith discussion is a dispute of how did God remedy that condition in the person of Christ. In Roman Catholicism, what you have is this insistence that grace enables us, right? It enables us to do things out of a proper order of affections and therefore do things that are meritorious and pleasing before God. And that's why there would be an insistence that we're saved by grace, but works are still part of that, you know, saving activity. And then in Protestantism, there's an insistence, you know, beginning with Luther and onward, that no, even with the help of grace, we don't do fully righteous deeds. Sin still taints our deeds. And ultimately, what we need is we need Christ to take on our demerits and to produce merits. And there's this exchange, right? This transactional exchange of merits and demerits that sets me right with God. And that becomes the faith versus works dichotomy. So that's a very long introduction to
say.
But
an important one.
And an important one to say that that entire framework is not present in Eastern Orthodoxy. So one of the problems...
Just like you said before, I mean, you're singing off a different song sheet.
That's exactly right. So if you're going to say, so which side of that discussion do you take? It's, I mean, how do you even begin to answer that question if you don't have a doctrine of the order of loves and affections, if you don't have an original sin doctrine where there's been an inverted order of loves that you can't fix, you don't have the necessity of sin doctrine that follows from that, you don't have the prevenient grace doctrine that comes in there. I mean, how do you even begin to answer the question, right? You're on different planets to begin with. So, now that said, I do think, even though that's the historical background of that, I think it's in some ways been simplified in contemporary Christianity. In many ways, it seems to come down that for many evangelicals, and you tell me, Hank, right, you have more experience in this world than I do. My impression is that many evangelicals wouldn't necessarily know that sort of a background that sits there, that, you know, that's there in scholastic Protestantism and the sort of technical side of that. What they mean is, I can't do anything to save myself, and I need to trust Jesus. And by turning to Christ, you know, he wipes away my sin and sets me right with God, and that's my only hope. I mean, my impression is that that's the more distilled version, that is sort of the on-the-street version of Protestantism. Would you agree?
No, absolutely. I think that's right. I think it's a good way of cataloging it or a good characterization. It's not a caricature.
Right, right. Okay, good. So I do think at the end of the day, there's a couple of things that need to be understood. The big shift that you say, well, if that's the planet, you know, that the West is on, you know, and that this discussion is rooted in, what what planet are the Eastern folks on? And I do think one of the simplest ways in is to say that what they really see is not that the human condition is primarily about a matter of guilt or innocence, right? Merits or demerits. That it's not a judicial problem. It's an issue of life and death. And the idea is that humanity is made to partake of a certain type of life in abundance that only communion with God can deliver. And that when, you know, Adam, we talked about in a previous segment, this anthropology, right? That Adam could move toward God and commune with God, and that higher part of his nature could bring that abundant life to him, or he could subordinate it to his lower nature and bring, you know, corruption and death. And obviously we know which one, you know, Adam picked. And so here we sit, right, in this state of corruption, right? That's a biblical term, right? You know, phthora, this term for corruption, that our current condition is divergent. And that's divergent in a way that, you know, manifests in any number of ways. Ultimately, it manifests in death, right? Our bodies go back to the ground. But it also manifests in, you know, mental illness and deformities, in disease and all sorts of areas, and being hot-headed, right? The passions, right?
Is the irascibility. Term.
That's right. So you have this entire, and one of the reasons it manifests in any number of ways is because when you're talking about corruption, divergence from, right, there's only one way to draw a circle correctly. There's innumerable ways to diverge from a circle. And so when our nature becomes divergent or corrupted, diverges and gets distorted in any number of ways. So we should never be surprised when, you know, this person is corrupt in that way, and I'm corrupt in this way, and you're corrupt in that way, because there's no pattern to corruption, right? It's inherently chaotic. And that is the condition in which humanity finds ourselves. We're sick and we're dying, right? We are a dying species that is meant to not be a dying species, right? We were meant to live and have abundant life. And the incarnation is primarily that immortal life of God, right? That life that only God can give, that abundant life, eternal life is God's own life, right? Christ talks about the life that is in him that he offers to us is the life of the Father. That's how he talks in the book of John, for example. That the incarnation is where that life is joined with our species, where our dying species that has retreated into death and corruption, the Son of God takes on our nature, joins divinity with humanity in order to heal it and to restore it and to bring that abundant life. It doesn't have to do primarily with guilt and innocence or guilt and absolution. It has to do with death and the restoration and healing of our species that we may live and live in abundance. And I would say that that's really the primary difference. So, you know, if you boil it down, then if we're sort of going to the man on the street version of faith versus works, right? I would say that if you're going to try to put orthodoxy into that discussion, how I would try to do it, and this is just an attempt, would be to say orthodoxy rejects that dichotomy and instead inserts a third option, which is salvation by repentance. And here, repentance by repentance. What I mean is a turning to Christ in faith in order to be restored and healed.
And that a continuous one.
Yes, a continual returning to Christ, recognizing that we turn and return time and time and time again. But it's not as if the things that we do, right, prayer, fasting, worship, confession, are accumulating merits that obligate God to reward us in a life to come or something like that. This is the process of healing of a sick and dying species that has been given an opportunity to be restored, has in fact been restored by the work of Christ. And through union with him and conformity to his likeness, we can enter into the process of healing, health, and ultimately the life abundant that he offers us.
And that can never happen individually. It always has to happen within a context. So in orthodoxy, we look at not the Bible, but the church as the ground and the pillar of truth. And it is within the church that you receive the graces whereby you are continuously transformed. Those graces are dispensed within the context of the church. And so we're not talking about a transactional kind of Christianity, but a transformational kind of Christianity. Now, given the fact that there are two song sheets here, a Western song sheet and an Eastern song sheet, let me just read what the biblical text says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then Paul says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I'm actually reading this from a study Bible. It's the Orthodox Study Bible. And there's a note. Maybe you can comment on this note, but here's the note. It's fairly short. The note on what I just read, Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. The note says, how can one get from one kingdom to another? Answer, by the unity of grace, faith, and works. Not that these are equal, for grace is uncreated and infinite, whereas our faith is limited and can grow. Good works flow out of authentic faith. And then this phrase, works cannot earn us this great treasure. It is a pure gift. But those who receive this gift do good. We're not saved by good works, but for good works. And the analogy is continued in the Orthodox Study Bible later on, quoting the words of James. James says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. The bottom line here is that in the Orthodox Study Bible, and I know that you gave a prologue to this, which helps contextualize this, and in some way also exposes this as being written from a distinctly Western perspective for Western people. But the point is that for those who think that Eastern Orthodoxy is a works-based righteousness, this should forever salve their concerns.
Yeah. Yeah, one of the things that this may be a little out of left field for folks who are coming at this from a Western perspective, but I hate to, insert Mary into the discussion because obviously that's its own.
Why don't we talk about Mary in the next video?
Well, we can do that. So why don't I tee that up with this?
Okay.
One of the things that is pretty common amongst the church fathers. This was not planned.
This is spontaneous.
This is entirely spontaneous, authentically so. One of the things that I think really proves definitively that Eastern Orthodoxy does not hold to a works righteousness, is that in the way the Eastern Church Fathers talk about Mary, the majority of them, with some rare exceptions, Origen makes some comments, Chrysostom makes some comments that maybe, maybe you could take that to mean that she was not without sin. We'll talk about the Immaculate Conception, I'm sure, when we get to that. But
which the Eastern Orthodox do not believe,
right? Yeah. But they did tend to think that Mary was largely, if not entirely, kept without actually by divine grace, that she was
purified by the Holy Spirit.
Purified by the Holy Spirit, and perhaps did not commit any actual sins, right? Any infractions.
But that does not mean she didn't need a Savior, because she was born with a broken gene.
And this is why I think where that's proved is in the doctrine of the remission of the Mother of God. So in Eastern Orthodoxy, we commemorate her death, right? And when you remember that Eastern Orthodoxy understands the human condition to primarily be about death, the very fact that they are saying she may have not sinned, but still died, indicates that not sinning didn't save her from the human condition. She still needed the work of Christ in order to experience the divine and abundant life and be, deified, as you've mentioned the term, but to partake of the divine nature. The condition of death was still at work in her, even without sinning. And I think this goes to the entire point. Paul always talks about the works of the law, and we tend to project immediately, right, Roman Catholic, right, if you're in a Protestant context. But Paul's talking about, the works of the Mosaic Law, an Old Testament system of sacrifice and, of atonement and, legal practices of what you are and aren't to do. And the whole point that Paul is making is, even if you keep the law perfectly, it's not going to remedy the primary human condition. And I think Mary is the full embodiment of that. Even though she may not have committed an infraction, she still died, which meant that she still needed the redemptive work of Christ on behalf of our species.
You didn't tee it up. You explained it, so we might as well keep going. And bottom line, I confess in my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More, that I not only had a dearth of enthusiasm when it came to Theotokos, the Mother of God. Think about that. Theotokos means not Christotokos.
Right, not Christ.
Theotokos.
Right, not Christ birther.
Yeah.
But God birther.
Yes, the Mother of God. Mm-hmm. And that has a biblical underpinning.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not obscure. But I not only had a dearth of enthusiasm, because I would always quickly say, well, Mary was a sinner, just like all of us are sinners. Certainly, Eastern Orthodoxy, as we mentioned, would say Mary was born with a broken gene.
Mm-hmm.
But the greater sin on my part was not lack of enthusiasm, but consummate error as well.
Hmm.
And to that extent, I want you to cash out what the Eastern Church believes with respect to the perpetual virginity of Mary. You hear people so often say, look, Mary could not have been perpetually a virgin after the birth of Jesus Christ. She had children. The Bible is replete with examples that Mary and Joseph had children. There's some Greek that has to be unpacked here, but I think we can do it in a short period of time.
Sure. Yeah, so the common objections typically are to her perpetual virginity are what you mentioned, right? Jesus has brothers and sisters, right? obvious, there you go. She had other kids. We know how other kids come about, right? The other one that I've often heard is that it says that they did not come together, right? Mary and Joseph did not come together until after the birth of Christ, right? So clearly they did afterwards, right? And then the third one I think that often comes up is that Christ is her firstborn son, which indicates she had others. Those are the three big three that, yep, that come to mind. Or is there a fourth that I'm missing?
I that's absolutely right. Those okay, the big three that I encounter all the time.
Yeah. So you're right that one of the issues here, or the issues largely, are linguistic issues, right? So Adelphos, which is the word for brother, we tend to have, when we use the word brother in English, it has a very narrow semantic range, right? Whereas in Greek, one of the things that you see is you see that it has a much broader range. And so when you look at, for example, in the Septuagint, Lot is referred to as the Adelphos of Abraham.
The brother of Abraham.
Yeah. But obviously we know he's not, right? Not brother the way we would use that word. He may be his Adelphos, right? But there's this broader semantic range. It can mean, you know, kinsmen, it can mean cousins, it can mean relatives, right? It has a much more inclusive, it would be more accurate to translate the word as relative. And the question is, what's the relationship of this relative, right? What sort of relative are we talking about? So the use of, you know, brother or its feminine form, sister, does not tell you anything with regard to that topic. Similarly, with firstborn, right? As you obviously know, Hank, you know, firstborn had Jewish connotations. It wasn't primarily about the birth order in the sense of, you know, first, second, third. It primarily had to do with the one who was entitled, right? The heir.
Preeminent.
Yeah. And this is one of the reasons, I think one of the best proofs for this, is that the same term is used in Hebrews to refer to Christ as the firstborn, right, of the Father. Right? And so referring to his sonship, his divine sonship, he is the firstborn. But at the same time, he's the only begotten. Right? So apparently having that status of being the firstborn does not require that there's also a secondborn. Right? You don't have to be sort of prioritized over a, you know, another brother in order to be the firstborn. So again, that doesn't follow semantically from the Greek language. And then, in addition to that, same sort of thing happens with the language of until, right? We tend to use the word in English, right, this English equivalent of until as up to that point and no further, right? But the Greek term for until doesn't actually mean that, right? Evident in, for example, none of us, I would hope, read Christ's promise that, lo, I'm with you always, even until the very end of the age, as I'll be with you up to that point, but after that, I'll see you suckers, right? Like, hopefully that's that's not how that word is being used there. And so in all of these cases, these terms, these objections are somewhat neutral, right? Could Christ have relatives, some of whom are biologically related? Sure, that's an option with that Greek language. It doesn't rule it out, but it doesn't require it. Could he be the firstborn as, you know, relative to a secondborn? Sure, he could be, but that's not required in order to be a firstborn. Could they come together after the birth of Christ? Sure, until could mean that. It could also mean up to that point and beyond. So in all of these cases, this is sort of neutral info. And one of the big questions, I think, is ultimately, well, you know, there were people who knew Mary, right? You know, what was the understanding of whether she, you know, came together with Joseph, whether she was perpetually virgin or not? And one of the things that you see is that, first of all, the church was emphatic that she did not come together with Joseph, that she remained perpetually virgin. You see this in the heretical group known as the Antidocumarianites. It was the name of the group that opposed that, but then was definitively opposed by the church fathers. And the church fathers appealed to people like Polycarp, who was the disciple of John, who took Mary into his home. Right? And so one of the things they point to is, look, these guys knew Mary. You want to, I mean, we're not just left with little, you know, traces in the text. There's a tradition here, again, handed down from people who knew her, right? And so the appeal was always to that. But we also see biblical hints to this as well. One of the things that I think is a pretty clear indicator that should give anyone pause is the very fact that Christ looks at John while he's crucified. And, you know, he basically, you know, behold, you know, woman, your son, behold, your mother. And he entrusts Mary to John. And one of the questions would be, why would he do that if she has other children who are in a position to take her in, right? Here's Christ caring for his mother, who is already widowed, right? Joseph's out of the picture. He's about to die. Now he knows he's going to be raised, but he also knows he's not going to be, you know, hanging around taking care of her into her old age. So why would he entrust her to John if, you know, he has other brothers who are there to take care of her? And of course, in Jewish law, that would be the appropriate thing, right, for a widow to be taken care of by the other children. And lest any of us think, well, maybe there was a spiritual priority of the church, so maybe in Christianity that had changed. Clearly, Paul's letters indicate to the contrary, right? Anybody who, you know, does not take care of their own family members, right, has denied the faith, right? He has some pretty strong words about people who fail in that sort of obligation. So it pretty clearly carries on into Christianity. So there's good reason to think this is an indication that Jesus is the only son of Mary. And that's why she needs to be entrusted to John. So you see that, but I think there's other more profound theological considerations here. And one of those has to do with the understanding of what Mary is as, you know, relative to the entrance of the Son of God into the world. I'm sure you, I mean, most people wouldn't know, as you know, the icon that is, you know, when you look behind the iconostasis, right, the big icon of Mary that's back there, and you see, you're familiar with this icon, of course.
Oh, yeah.
Right? And you, I mean, maybe you should tell people what it actually refers to rather than me, this entrance of Christ into the world, right, the prophecy of Ezekiel. There is the prophecy in Ezekiel, in which there's talk of the Lord entering through the eastern gate, right? Hopefully I'm remembering this all right. You can correct me if I'm not. And that, and it has to do with the initiation of the royal priesthood and all this, but when talking about the Lord entering through the eastern gate, and the gate will be shut, right? And no one else shall enter by it, for the Lord has entered by it, right? That's what the prophecy says. The question is, what's the eastern gate? It's the gate that should be shut, and no one else should enter by it, because the Lord has entered by it. And the church fathers always saw in that text Mary, right? Mary is the gateway through which the Son of God entered our world in the flesh. Right? And one of the things that I find so profound, this goes back to, in many ways, the conversation we had about icons, and the idea that certain things are set apart as holy because of their communion with God, right? And even folks who aren't Orthodox should have some sort of appreciation for this. I've met any number of evangelicals who would love to go to the Holy Land to walk where Jesus walked, right? To touch, you know, if that was really his tomb, to touch that, right? And one of the questions is, why, right? What's that intuition that's sitting there under this compulsion? And there may be an attempt to sort of backfill that and say, well, maybe it's historical interest, but really there's this underlying intuition that says, you know, if the Son of God was really here and touched that, right, that somehow that is not a common place, right? That is a sacred place, and you treat it with reverence and with honor, right? Proskynesis, right? The very term that John used. And one of the questions is, if you have that much reverence for a tomb in which the Son of God lay, you know, for 3 days, how much more holy and sacred is the womb that carried him for 9 months? And that's precisely why Mary is understood to be set apart and shut, not as in the Old Testament, where, you know, the shutting of a womb was sometimes an indication of disfavor. But this is shut for a different reason. This is shut because this is the gate through which the Lord entered the world in the flesh. And therefore, no one else should enter by it, right? Because it is sacred. It is holy. She was a holy vessel that carried the Son of God in the flesh.
I wanted to add to that. I wrote about that in my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. But I'm going to forgo that because I think you explained that in as about a profound and poignant way as possible. In the next podcast, I want to talk about tradition. And the reason I want to do that is because you already alluded to this. And perhaps to tee that up, we can think about this from the perspective that you just now elaborated on. The early church fathers learned at the feet of the apostles. The apostles learned at the feet of Jesus. So there's a transmission of knowledge that goes from Jesus Christ to the apostles and from the apostles to the holy fathers. You mentioned Polycarp. Polycarp had intimate acquaintance with the apostle John, perhaps Peter. Same thing with Ignatius of Antioch. And then you have a lineage, Irenaeus of Lyon and so forth. So you have a tradition that is passed on. It's believed by everyone, always, and by all. That tradition seems to be an important facet of the discussion because how do you know what you know about Mary? Oftentimes you know this not only by epistle, but also by the traditions that have been passed on. Now, the Bible certainly speaks about tradition in a negative way, the traditions of men. You know, you negate the truth because of the traditions of men. But it also talks about tradition in a positive way. So there's a difference between the traditions of men and holy tradition. I want to talk about that because many people within evangelicalism know a phrase, sola scriptura. So the next podcast, we're going to talk about sola scriptura. Is that something that holds up in terms of history? More particularly, is that something that holds up in terms of Scripture itself? That's coming up in the next Hank Unplugged podcast. Stay tuned for that.